is the one who's in us. Greater is the one who calls our name. He will never fail. Stronger is the one within us. Stronger is the one who fights for us. He will never fail. You will never fail. For your love endures forever. Oh, your love endures forever. Open up our eyes. Surround us with your light. Your love endures forever. Mighty is the one who's for us. Mighty is the one who's strong to save. He will make a way. You will make a way. For your love endures forever. Your love endures forever. Open up our eyes. Surround us with your light. Your love endures forever. Our God is fighting for us always. Our God is fighting for us all. Our God is fighting for us always. We are not alone. We are not alone. Our God is fighting for us always. Our God is fighting for us all. Our God is fighting for us always. We are not alone. We are not alone. Oh, we are not alone. We are not alone. Oh, we are not alone. We are not alone. Endures forever. Open up your eyes. Surround us with your light. Your love endures forever.
Hearing that?
Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your stream of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your name,
Jesus.
Blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world all as it should be. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your name,
Jesus.
Blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your name,
Jesus.
Blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your glorious name. You give and take away, you give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. You give and take away, you give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your name,
Jesus.
Blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your name,
Jesus.
Blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your glorious name, your glorious name, your glorious name. Fills the streets,
look upon the one who bled to save me, walk with him for all eternity. There will be a day when all will bow before him, There will be a day when death will be no more. Standing face to face with He who died and rose again. Holy, holy is the Lord.
Every prayer we prayed in desperation, the songs of faith we sang through doubt and fear, in the end we'll see that it was worth it all when He returns to wipe away our tears.
There will be a day when all will bow before Him. There will be a day when death will be no more. Standing face to face with He who died and rose again. Holy, holy is the Lord.
On that day we join the resurrection and stand beside the heroes of the faith. With one voice, a thousand generations sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And on that day we join the resurrection and stand beside the heroes of the faith. With one voice, a thousand generations sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Forever He shall reign. Let it be today we shout the hymn of heaven with angels and the saints. We raise a mighty roar. Glory to our God, who gave us life beyond the grave. Holy, holy is the Lord. So let it be today we shout the hymn of heaven with angels and the saints. We raise a mighty roar. Glory to our God, who gave us life beyond the grave. Holy, holy is the Lord. Holy, holy is the Lord. Holy, holy is the
stillness, I know that You are God. In the secret of Your presence, I know
there
I am restored. When You call, I won't refuse. Each new again I'll choose. There is no one else for me, none but Jesus, crucified to set me free. Now I live to bring Him praise. The chaos, in confusion, I know
You're sovereign
still. In the moment of my weakness, You give me
me grace to do your will. When you call, I won't delay. This my song through all my days. There is no one else for me, none but Jesus, crucified to set me free. Now I live to bring and praise. All my delight is in you, Lord. All of my hope, all of my strength, all my delight is in you, Lord, forevermore. All my delight is in you, Lord, all of my hope, all of my strength. All my delight is in you, Lord, forevermore. No one else for me, none but Jesus, crucified to set me free. Now I live to bring him praise. There is no one else for me, none but Jesus, crucified to set me free. Now I live to bring
Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel, and all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And Lord, the world has seen. You have come. You came to this world. You were born. You lived a life. And Lord, we have the record of it recorded for us in your word, in the Gospels, and throughout the Bible, Lord. And we thank you for your marvelous works. And I was just thinking this morning, no greater marvelous work for us than that you saved us. Amen. You redeemed us. We're bought with a price. The price was your shed blood. But, oh, Lord, what you've given us in return, the promise, the hope, the sure hope of eternity in heaven with you, Lord. And we just come here today to celebrate you. There is truly none but Jesus. You're the one, the only one. God come in the flesh and gave his life for us, Lord. So, Lord, speak to our hearts this morning. Give us ears to hear, mind to understand what you want to share with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Praise the Lord. Turn with me, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to be looking at the last four verses. And let's read them. Let's read them. Paul said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone competes for the prize, is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. And therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, and thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And Paul here uses a sports analogy. And I think he was a sports fan. You know, sports have played a important part of my life. The summer after fifth grade, we moved from the city to Irondequoit. And it was a neighborhood filled with kids. And there was right by our houses, there was an open field. And we made a baseball field there with sandlot baseball. And it was so much fun. And then the town of Irondequoit came in, and they put in a softball field. And we were like, wow, now we got a professional field to play on. And, you know, thinking back to those days, we played football on the street. We played basketball in my driveway. We played street hockey. And I grew up watching sports, listening to them on the radio, and following certain teams, which I still root for today. And Paul, when he was alive, they had something called the Isthmian Games, much like the Greek Olympic Games. And these games were held in Corinth. So the Corinthians that he wrote this letter to, they would be familiar with athletic contests. And, you know, sports can provide a valuable, important results to young people to help them as they grow up and mature. Because through playing sports, they learn some valuable things like discipline. Athletes have to train. For these Isthmian Games, the participants had a mandatory 10-month training program. And if they didn't complete that training, they weren't allowed to compete. And I think about our modern Olympics, right? They're held every 4 years. These athletes are training for 4 years. And as Christians, a lot of the things that relate to sports also relate to the Christian life. We need discipline to maintain a steady practice of daily Bible reading, consistent times of prayer, and spending times worshiping the Lord. Sports teach teamwork. You learn that you're part of a larger group, and success will come the better you work together. Now, you know, as Christians, we make up a group, the body of Christ. Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, relating the body of Christ to our bodies, explaining that as all parts of the body are essential, so is every individual pertaining to the church as a whole. Now, Christians are not to be lone rangers. We're part of something wonderful, something amazing, called the body of Christ, and the head of that body is Jesus. Each of us fearfully and wonderfully created to be part of a larger entity, individually gifted to benefit and be a part of something greater than the individual. And each part, as I said, just as important as the other. And it's, we make up the church. And I used to think church was a building, but it's not. It's all believers around the world make up the church. You learn about commitment. You learn about sticking to goals, winning so that you can receive that trophy or ribbon or medal. As you know, in the Olympics, the highest degree of the reward is the gold medal. For the Isthmian Games that Paul's talking about here, it was a pine wreath crown. And we're going to see this morning, Paul talks about working towards a goal and keeping committed to winning that prize, that crown. Through sports, you learn about failure. You learn something. You can't always win. You're not going to always win. It teaches you how to deal with defeat. And this is especially important later on in life, right? You don't always win. You don't always get that job. You don't always get that promotion that you deserved. And you have to deal with loss. Life is hard. And Christian life, as we know, does not mean a life without failures, without problems, without troubles. Jesus was very honest about this when he said in John 16, verse 33, he said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. This world is a sin-scarred world. It's not the dwelling place God intended for us to be in. And until we're removed from this present earth, we're going to have to deal with the evil decisions of men. We're going to have to deal with natural disasters. And I know sometimes new believers get discouraged when their problems don't go away right away. In fact, sometimes they get worse. And that's because the enemy wants to discourage them. And sometimes people just walk away and say something like, well, I tried Jesus. I tried being born again. It didn't work out. We're not promised a trouble-free life, but what we're promised is when we do encounter difficulties, when we go through these tough times, we have someone, the Son of God, that will be with us. And there's no problem, no trouble he can't handle. I mean, just have to remember, Jesus is the one that spoke the universe into existence. That's power. That's power. And Paul here is going to relate our lives as Christians to a race. Now, it's interesting. We speak of our lives as Christians as our walk. Like you ever see somebody you haven't seen for a while and you say, hey, how's your walk? How's your life with Jesus going? And there's many verses that talk about this. One of them is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Where Paul wrote, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And the word walk means to tread all around, to live. Now, when you're participating in a sport, there's numerous participants, but there's only one winner. And here, as I said, Paul likens our lives as Christians to a race. And he mentions discipline. In verse 27, I discipline my body. The discipline we need as Christians, so very important, to spend time in the Word. You know, the Bible are words from God's mind and God's heart to us. You read in the Old Testament when God spoke to prophets. He spoke to Elijah. He spoke to Isaiah, Jeremiah. Well, you know what? God speaks to us today. He really does. It's just not an audible voice. He speaks to us through His Word. And through His Word, we find answers to questions like, where did everything come from? Why am I here on this earth? What lies ahead for me after I die? What's our true spiritual state, which is sinners? And okay, so what's the consequence of sin? Death. What do we need to do about our seemingly fatal condition? And once we become believers in Jesus Christ, what do we need to do to live a life that honors God and will result in blessings for us? In the Bible, we see words of comfort, words of instruction, words of wisdom, words of correction. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I love these verses. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's where the Bible comes from. It's God-breathed. And is profitable. We need to be in here because it's profitable. For what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is what the Bible is going to do for us. It's going to equip us for the work God wants us to do. So, all right, what's doctrine? Doctrine is the teachings of the Bible. It's the truths about God, man, sin, salvation, future events. Reproof, it's speaking of things that are displeasing to God, things that we might be involved in but shouldn't. We need to be reproved. Correction not only shows us what's wrong, but what we can do about it. And instruction, how to live godly lives. Now, I know I've shared this before, but I love the way Warren Wiersbe puts it. Doctrine, what's right. Reproof, what's not right. Correction, how to get right. Instruction, how you stay right. I love that. And Peter, one time so beautifully but simply, he told Jesus, he said, Lord, you have the words of life, of light. So in verse 24 here, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. As Christians, we are to be goal-oriented. In a race, the goal is to be first. I ran track in high school. I know what all of them about. You want to win the race. And you have to run the race with the intent, with the desire, I want to win this race. He talks about so you can receive the prize. But here, to the Corinthians, the prize is not heaven. You can't work your way there. You're not saved by works. We're in this race because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And only Greek citizens were allowed to participate in the Olympic Games. So if the prize is not salvation, then what is it? The prize, he's talking about, are rewards for faithful service. And we're going to talk later about our crowns. As Christians, we are called to serve. First and foremost, unto our Lord, and then unto others. To be a servant is the highest calling for a born-again believer. In our example, our role model is none other than our Savior. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Mark writes, for even the Son of Man, God, come in the flesh, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, and when I share about this, I tell people, if anyone deserved to be served, it's Jesus. He's God. But Jesus' whole purpose in coming was for the benefit of others, was for mankind. And when you look at the Gospels, you look at his roughly three-year ministry, what do we see him doing? He's constantly ministering to others, putting the needs of others before his own. He's on the road. He's traveling all over. Many times, not sleeping in a bed at night. And in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus spoke of this. He said, Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's not complaining. He's just stating the way it is. And this is what Jesus is doing as he travels through the countryside. What's he doing? He's healing. He's feeding thousands. He's ministering to the lonely, the lost, the forsaken. He's encouraging. He's comforting. He's sharing about what the kingdom of heaven is. He's explaining there's forgiveness of sin and the gift of an eternal dwelling place with God through belief in him, the promised Messiah. Jesus, always others focused. And that's the way we're called to be. First, we put our faith and trust in the Son of God who came to take away our sins, to take the judgment for our sins upon himself, to put Jesus first in importance and priority in our lives. Once we've done that, he has something for us to do, a commandment to bless those around us, to put their needs before our own, as he did. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to pick up in verse 35. So Jesus is teaching, and of course there's Pharisees there, always listening, always trying to catch him in something that they can throw back at him. So verse 35, then one of the Pharisees, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Not asking a question to get answers, testing him, saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. He has answered this man's question, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He answered the question and added more information. He said, there's another commandment, very like the first one, the greatest one. It needs to go along with the first one. Love others. Right? Treat others as if you're doing it to yourself. We call this the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so Jesus requires for those who are disciples of his, bless those around you. Try as much as you can to meet their needs before your own. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul wrote, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Esteem. It means to think about them. Think of others better than you think of yourself. Not enough to speak and act in love. Even what we think of others matters. And I have a hard time with that when I got to tell you, especially when you come across someone who's rude, unforgiving, hateful. We were talking about before church how loving dogs are. And my brother Doug said, sometimes it's easier to love dogs than other people, you know. But, you know, I have to remind myself, when you come across difficult people, two things. They're made in God's image. We're all made in God's image. And secondly, God loves them. God loves them. And probably these people don't know Jesus. So they haven't been set free from the stranglehold of sin. As born-again believers, we're called to be servants. We're called to be slaves. In the beginning of Romans, Paul says, I'm a bondservant. That word is doulos, slave. But not a slave to sin, praise God. Romans 6:22, Paul writes, but now having been set free from sin, we become slaves of God. And you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. So we're servants, slaves of God. Praise God. And great results come from that. There's fruit. There's the fruit of holiness and everlasting life, heaven. And in verse 24 in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul ends with, run so you may obtain. We're all in this race, and anyone can receive the prize. In the Christian life, there's many winners. But it's not like the mindset of some sports today, especially sports kids are in. And it's kind of discouraging. The mindset today is, you know what, everybody gets a trophy. As long as you participate, and I feel that devalues the importance of training and working hard towards a goal. Why should I work hard? Why should I train? I'm going to get the prize for just showing up. They have to learn, as we talked about, not everybody wins. You have to learn to be able to handle defeat, loss, because it's certainly going to come later in life. We talked about that. We don't receive a prize for just competing. You can't say, well, I'm a Christian. I said the prayer. I go to church. That's good enough. Christian walk involves sacrifice, discipline, humility, fortitude. Now, God made salvation easy for us. See, Jesus did the hard part. But following Jesus, we're going to have to deal with attacks of an enemy. You get an enemy. As soon as you believe on Jesus as Lord and Savior, you got a very powerful enemy, Satan. You have to deal with a world that seems it's opposed to God and his ways. You know, Jesus said the road that leads to life is narrow and difficult. Yep. Being a Christian, not for the faint of heart. War never is. And as Paul pointed out in Ephesians, we are engaged in warfare, spiritual warfare. In verse 25, he goes on to say, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. That word means to exercise self-restraint. Again, to be disciplined. As an athlete has to have the mindset of enduring training, eating right, maintaining healthy habits. And so we must, if we want to be effective servants of God, have the discipline, enduring the trials of life, training our bodies and minds so we can be profitable servants. You know, in verse 27, Paul talks about it. I discipline my body, but we also need the discipline of our mind, our thoughts. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Paul, speaking of this warfare we're engaged in, and he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And listen to this, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Amen. Now, that word carnal there, it means pertaining to the flesh, being led by fleshly desires instead of being led by the Spirit. Pulling down strongholds, it appears to be that in Corinth, there was a high hill. It was over 1,800 feet high. And on top of it was a fortress. And perhaps Paul was thinking of that. Pulling down those strongholds. And Paul here is speaking of carnal Christians. Those within the church that were opposing him. Those who were being led astray by the enemy. They were seeking power. They were seeking to lord authority over others. They were giving heed to worldly views. They were being led by the flesh. And Paul said we need to cast down arguments which exalt self over the Word of God. We see this today in our government, in our universities, in our public schools. We see a humanistic worldview being promoted and proclaimed over what is truth, the Word of God. Denying creation, denying that God has any authority over us, proclaiming man's independence. We don't need a God to tell us what to do. We can determine what's best for us. Yeah, how's that working out? And so to counterattack this, what do? Paul says we got to bring every thought into accordance with God's will, with God's word. Our thoughts must prove our faith in our Lord. And our actions must align with our thoughts, because our actions reveal our thoughts. And so we must abandon any thought which do not conform to the word, and purpose not to be led by the flesh, but by the Spirit of God. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul lists all the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. And the last one he mentions is self-control. And so in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24 and 25, he writes, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And what a picture he peaches here. He says we need to crucify our flesh. Crucifixion was a brutal method of execution. It's what Jesus endured when he was put to death. It was very painful. In fact, that word excruciatingly comes from the Latin word for crucifixion. It was a drastic way to put someone to death. And Paul here is saying we need to take drastic measures to put to death our fleshly desires, the desires of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh. We've all dealt with them, still do from time to time. But the more we keep our focus on God and are led by the Spirit who indwells us, who provides the power we need to overcome our flesh, the more we'll be able to subdue the flesh and walk in the Spirit, enjoying the victory God gives us over the flesh. But we need to maintain the discipline that Paul speaks of, the discipline of mind and body. It's a discipline we need to live in the world we live in today, where the enemy has established strongholds in our government, as I said, in our schools, in trends of society. but it's a discipline which will give us victory over the wiles of the enemy. And Paul talks about crowns here in verse 25. He speaks of a perishable crown versus an imperishable. What's a perishable crown? Well, it's anything you've won that stays behind after you die. Right? You get trophies, ribbons, whatever. Maybe titles, monetary rewards. Anything that people strive for. And you could probably list these perishable crowns in three categories: money, fame, power. Now, there's nothing wrong with trying to better your position in work, trying to make more money to support your family. But it's when these things take priority over our relationship with God that there's a problem. And in the King James, that word perishable, it's corruptible. But we receive imperishable or incorruptible prizes. These are going to last for all eternity. They're rewards we earn, they will not fade away. So what are these, and where does the Bible mention them? Well, they're called crowns, and the Bible talks about five of them. We're going to go through each one. The first one, as we talked about, is this imperishable crown. Now, in Paul's day, for these games that they held in Corinth, as I said, the winner would receive a pine wreath crown. But after a while, the leaves would turn brittle, and the thing fell apart. Not so with our crown. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This is this imperishable crown that Paul talks about. The others strive for that crown. It's not going to last. But heaven, our place in heaven, it's forever. The second crown that's mentioned is, it's called the crown of rejoicing. We find this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul writes, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? It is not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming." Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we find a very short verse, only two words, but it's a powerful command. Rejoice always, always, no matter what's going on in your life. Why? Because of Jesus. That's all. We have Jesus. That's enough. As born-again believers in Jesus, we've been redeemed, right? We've been bought with a price. Shedding of Jesus' precious blood. I mean, we have more to rejoice about than anyone else, especially those people who have refused God's free gift of salvation. And Paul here, in his dealings with the Corinthians, he'd shared the gospel, he had taught them, and there was a reward for him. It was a reward for him to see the spiritual growth he had accomplished. We also need to be invested in others, to share God's truth with them, to pray for them, to point them to the cross, encouraging them to be in the Word, to meditate upon its truths. And when we do that, what a blessing for us when we see the fruit in their lives and know, you know, God used us in a small way to be a part of that. The third crown, the crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Paul said, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also all who have loved his appearing." In other words, looked forward to his appearing. Do you long to see Jesus come back Amen. Amen. And the longer I live, the more I want him to come back. But God determines the time. And look at this. It's a crown of righteousness. We're given this because the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not our own righteousness. You know what our own righteousness is like. And a verse which never ceases to amaze me and astound me is 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'll never understand it. I love it. It blows me away. For he, God, has made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Jesus never sinned. So what? So that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. If you're here today and you're a born-again believer, you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what God sees. When you appear before him, when that time comes and we're called from this earth and we stand before God, he looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his son. Man, you know he loves his son. What a thing for us. Because our righteousness, the Bible says, filthy rags, right? But no, we stand before the throne of God. There's no sin. We're washed away by the blood of the Lamb. And just the righteousness of Jesus. The fourth crown is the crown of glory. We find this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory. It does not fade away. And though Peter is addressing the elders here, this also is applied to the church. The crown of glory. Glory, referring to the very nature of God. It speaks of the splendor of his majesty and brightness. And it makes me think of Stephen when he's being stoned. And he's dying. He's about to die. And he looks up in heaven, and what's he see? He looks up into the heavens and he sees the glory of God. We're going to see that someday. Hallelujah. And this glory, amazingly, it also comes with a personal blessing for us. In Romans 8:18, Paul wrote this, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." In us. Not just revealed to us, in us. I'll be honest, I don't fully understand how this all going to work out. One commentator had this to say. He said, "The glory will be revealed, not created. The implication is that it's already existent, but not apparent." And this verse is not going to be on the screen up here, but it's 2 Corinthians 4:17. Where Paul writes about our sufferings is a light affliction. They're for a moment, but they're working for us a far more exceeding and internal weight of glory. So keep that in mind. I know many of you going through tough times, physically, emotionally, mentally. As I said, this life, and you know, I do the senior Bible studies, and I'm here with people, you know, even older than me, and I tell them, the way it's designed on this earth, the older you get, your body fails more. Your mind fails more. We don't get more healthy, but we have the promise, you get to heaven, glorious body, just like Jesus, no more suffering, pain, all awaiting for us. The fifth crown is called the crown of life. We find this in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life." And this crown is for all believers, but especially to those who endure sufferings, who bravely confront persecution for Jesus, even to the point of death. You know, in Scripture, the word life is often used to show a relationship with God. You know, it was Jesus who said, I've come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. And just as things such as air, food, and water are essential for our physical lives, Jesus provides for us what's required for our spiritual lives. He's the one that provides living water, the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that he said, I'm the bread of life. And we know that our earthly lives are going to end someday, but we have the amazing promise that comes only to those who come to God through Jesus. John said, this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. And you know, James also mentions this crown. I believe it's the only crown that's mentioned twice. And we find this in James chapter 1, verse 12. When James said, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. So the crown of life also is given to those who endure temptation, who resist temptation. Remember, God said, with every temptation, he's given us a way to overcome it. But James here says, this crown is promised to those that love him. How do we demonstrate to the world that we love Jesus? It's easy to say, oh, I love Jesus. I bet you people say that aren't even born again. Oh, yeah, I love Jesus. How do we show it? 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God. This shows you have love for God. We keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. Because God gives us the power to obey the commandments. Indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. God gives us even the love that we need to love him. Romans 5:5, God pours his love into our hearts. And this love that we have for God will be evidenced through our service and our love to serve others. You know, during our lives as followers of Jesus Christ, we endure the inevitable trials, the pains, the heartaches, the tribulations that are a part of life. But we have that wonderful reward waiting for us at the end of this earthly journey, the crown of eternal life. But one last thing I want to mention about crowns. I think it's the best part about them. What we get to do with these crowns when we get to heaven. Right, we get to heaven, and Jesus says, okay, here's these crowns, and he gives them to us. Revelation chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. John wrote, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, that's Jesus, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, praise God, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist, and they were created. And here, these elders, they represent the church. It's going to be us. We're going to be given the opportunity to lay our crowns at the feet of our blessed Savior as a small token for our love, our gratitude. Oh, Lord, you've done so much for us here. It's nothing but we give it to you to honor you. What a privilege to be able to do that. What joy. Praise the Lord. Well, let's look at the last two verses in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body. I bring it in subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul said he needed to be disciplined with his eyes on Jesus because of his calling as an apostle. He's a servant. He's a doulos. And he uses sports analogies. You run. You don't just run aimlessly with uncertainty You run following the path of the race. And you don't fight wildly. What's he say? One who beats the air. This is the way I would fight if I got in a fight. I mean, like, you know. Hopefully I'll hit somebody. But that's not right, because Jesus said, turn the other cheek. So I can't even do that. But, you know, boxers, when they train, they train to throw specific punches with the specific, you know, extension of their arms. You have to be trained. We must strive earnestly to win, to train and compete as athletes do. But you've heard the saying, no pain, no gain. Working out as an athlete involves the pain of exercising, so you can get stronger, so your endurance will grow. Well, Paul says he disciplines his body, he brings it into subjection. He doesn't want his body, we don't want our bodies to rule over us through the temptations of the flesh, but to have the Spirit of God be our master. In Galatians 5:16, Paul said, I say then, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But we need to be disciplined to do this with our eyes on the prize, with our eyes on Jesus. And he talks here about lest he should become disqualified. And what he's saying is, even though he's a teacher, he's an apostle, he must set a good example. You can't be a hypocrite. You have to practice what you preach. But unfortunately, some people take this, become disqualified, to mean lose your salvation. I just want to talk briefly about that. We here at Living Water do not believe that can happen. We believe in the eternal security of the believer. We believe the Bible says this. And there's many verses that speak about it, but my favorite is found in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. How interesting. Jesus repeats it twice. First, he says, no one can snatch these people, these believers, out of my hand. And then he says, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. And I've heard it said, if we could lose our salvation somehow, we would. I would have lost it probably 100 times by now. And you know, the Bible talks about the peace of God, the peace with God, the peace that passes understanding. How can you have peace if you're thinking, I might lose my salvation this week, tomorrow, next month? That's no peace. That's wondering. That's worrying. Did I lose it? I said something I shouldn't. I did something I didn't. Did I lose it? Now I got to get it back? So do you go through the whole process of praying to Jesus and telling him you be my Savior? Repeat that over and over? No. Salvation is a gift. What kind of God would God be if he could take that gift back? No, not our God. We're going to celebrate communion this morning. As we do. And I want to read a couple verses. They won't be up on the screen. They're from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And what Paul's talking about here is he's stressing Trusting the unity of believers in Jesus. We partake of the body of Christ in communion as a body. And I like that. I like that. And you know, some people are part of large families. Some people have small families. Some don't have any family. But if you're a born-again believer in Jesus, you're part of the greatest family available to a person. It's an honor, it's a privilege to be in what is called the church, the body of Christ. And as we celebrate that aspect of Jesus physically giving up his body, sacrificing it, the shedding of his precious blood willingly to make atonement for our sins, it was that act and his resurrection which makes it possible to be part of a greater entity. Now, the Greek word for communion, this was very interesting. I didn't know this. I knew the Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. In fact, that's a church Pastor Dan and I came out of, Koinonia Fellowship. But the Greek word for communion is the Greek word koinonia. See, because that word means partnership, participation. When we celebrate communion, we're doing it as a whole. We're celebrating the sacrifice of our Lord, the giving up of his body, the pouring of his blood. You know, the Bible says there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. We become partners with one another, joining in with one another. All people necessary to the body. And the head of the body, Jesus Christ. I'd like to call the worship team to come on up here. We're gonna worship the Lord. And then when we're done, I'll come up here and pray. And we'll partake as a family. Because we are family. And use this time to just meditate on the goodness of God. And how much he loves us.
Spirit like water.
like honey on my lips, your spirit like water to my soul. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. Jesus, I love you. I love you.
I know Doug went around. Anybody still need a cup? Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you now, celebrating what you did for us over 2,000 years ago. Rejoicing in the fact that you willingly laid down your life for us. No one forced you to. And you did it willingly, out of obedience to your Father's will and out of your love for us. You suffered for sin, as we read today. You who never sinned, but you took punishment for sin. Those sins were our sins. And by your precious blood, because there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, our sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb, never to be remembered. They're a thing of the past. And when you rose from the dead, you showed you have the power over sin, over death, and over hell. And this is what we do this morning, Lord, as we partake of the bread, of the juice, which symbolizes your blood. You told us to do this in remembrance of you, and Lord, we remember it. And we say thank you, Lord. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your sacrifice. And we do it as family, Lord God. We're knit together by the love you've poured in our hearts. And so, Lord, we just thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for the power you exhibited, the power you also give to us through the presence of your Holy Spirit. And we rejoice that we have a Savior that loves us, and his name is Jesus. And we pray this in that name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's partake.